Question. Can a man, are you listening? Can a man think his way to God? That's my question. Answer. No. No man, no woman, no matter how intelligent, how intellectual, how educated they might be, no one can think their way to God. Now, I say all that and I come back to say this. However, though you cannot think your way to God, there are some very important things to think about on your way to faith. In fact, you can have what I call a thinking faith. In fact, that's what I want to talk to you about for a few brief moments this morning. I want you to take your Bible, please, and open them up and turn with me to the Gospel of John. And there will be three or four places we'll look at in a few moments. Go ahead and find, however, the Gospel of John. John's an easy book to find. It is the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You all know that. It's the one of the Gospels. It's not referred to as being synoptic. I think I've told you this about 150 times. I'll repeat it again. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels. They're almost identical in content and form, but John's Gospel is different. Sometimes it's called an amplified Gospel. John takes the story of Jesus, the narrative, and advances it by his own stories and by his own perspective. So it's a little bit different book than the others are. But the Gospel of John this morning gives us insight that the other books do not give. I want to show you something this morning about a man who may have been the most critical thinker in the New Testament, second only to Christ himself, one of the most critical thinking people in the entire Bible. In fact, a man whose faith was a faith built based upon his critical thinking in the Lord. Let me show you. Take your Bible and open them up. Did I tell you where to turn? Would you like to know? Gospel of John. Oh, yeah, four places. Here we go. Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John. Find John chapter 14. And once you've found the 14th chapter of John, I want you to put a marker right there. And then I want you to take your Bible and turn from John 14 to John chapter 12 and put a marker there. And then I want you to turn away from John 14 to John 12 to John chapter 6 and put a marker there. And once you've found John 14, John 12, and John chapter 6, then I want you to turn to John chapter 1 and put a marker there. That's where we're going to start here in a few moments. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you about this man, a man by the name of Philip. John tells us more about Philip than anybody else in the Bible. There are, by the way, four people in the Bible who have the name Philip. Herod the Great had two sons named Philip by two different wives. When he introduced his family, I guess he would say, "This is my son Philip and my other son Philip." What was that old television program? "This is my brother Daryl, my other brother Daryl." Maybe that's sort of the way it was. But Philip had two sons. Herod the Great had two sons named Philip. And then you have one called Philip the Deacon or Philip the Evangelist who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And then you've got Philip who is the disciple of Christ. In John, in the Gospel of John, you have the storyline of that disciple, discipled by the name of Philip. There are four episodes in the life of Philip that are recorded by John. And hear me when I say that each one of these episodes is a different stage, a new development, an evolution, if you will, of Philip's thinking faith. Well, let me just show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible. Let me read these four different episodes to you. Won't comment on at the moment, but let me read them. And I want you to follow and note, if you will, the sequencing of this, how he evolves in his thinking faith. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 43. The Bible says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and so he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" That's interesting. I'll tell you why in a moment. Verse 44, put a mark by it. We're going to come back to it. Verse 44, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and indeed said, 'Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there's no guile or deceit.'" Now, stop there. Turn in your Bible now one more time or two more times. You're in John chapter 1. Now turn in your Bible to John chapter 6. Let me read one more. I'll read another passage to you. This is the second episode in Philip's faith. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. You know this story, but I'll read it to you anyway. The Bible says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias," same thing, "and a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." In other words, miracles. Verse 3, "And Jesus went up on the mountain." I wonder which mountain he went up on. We'll talk about that. "Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover feast of the Jews was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip," now who's he talking to? He's talking to Philip. "And he asked this question, which most of us misunderstand. He said, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him." Test who? Test Philip. "For he himself knew what he would do." Don't you know? Isn't it good news that God knows in advance what he's going to do? That's what he just said. Then verse 7, Philip answered him, saying, 200 denarii, a penny worth of bread, is not sufficient for all of them, that everyone may have a little. Now let me move you to another passage. That's the second one. Now look at the third passage. You are in John 6. Turn over to John chapter 20. And look at John chapter 20 beginning, where are we? John chapter 20. Or 12, I'm sorry. I got mixed up here. John chapter 12. And look in verse 20. Now I've got it right. Do you know where I am? Someone tell me. Look in John chapter 12 and verse 20. Here's the third episode of Philip's faith. Verse 20 says, now there were certain Greeks. That word does not necessarily mean Gentiles, but I'll tell you why in a moment. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip. Why Philip? Who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said to him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, stop there and turn one more time. This time turn to John 14. This is the last time I'll have you turn. Are you ready? John chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him, and you have seen him. And so Philip, here's this last episode of his faith. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show me the Father? All right, now, we've read these four different episodes. Each of these episodes is a development, an evolution, if you will, of Philip's faith. Now, here's what I want to do. Let's take, and time is of the essence. We're rushing this morning. So many things we want to get accomplished. But here's what I want to do. Let me take each one of these episodes of Philip's faith, and let me draw some observation, just one, maybe one simple observation from each of these. Now, before I do that, though, let me show you something. Take your Bible and turn back to John chapter 1. This is a side note, but an interesting one. Look in John chapter 1 again, and then we'll get started. We're not even started yet. How frightening is that? Look in John chapter 1 and verse 43. The following day, what day is that? Well, several days before this, Jesus had been baptized and began calling his disciples to him. Incidentally, people sometimes ask the question, is it possible to be baptized where Jesus was baptized? We go on the trip to Israel, can I be baptized where Jesus was baptized? The answer to that is, that depends on what you mean. If you're asking, can I be baptized in the Jordan River, you surely can, because the Jordan River is available for baptisms. But if you're asking, can I be baptized in the very spot where Jesus was baptized, the answer is no, because that's on the Jordanian side of the border, and they won't let you be baptized there. Now, Jesus was in the Jordan River Valley, if you will. He's baptized. Verse 43 says, the following day he wanted to go to Galilee. And so he found Philip and said, follow me. Now look, here's what I wanted you to see. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now does that seem like anything at all? Is that just a throwaway statement? That Philip was from Bethsaida. Where's Bethsaida? Bethsaida is a tiny little fishing village. It's a dot on a map, a spot on the ground. The word Bethsaida means house of fishing. It's a tiny little village at the very top of the Sea of Galilee. But the thing I want you to note is this. It says Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. What that means, if you think about it, is that three of the most important men to the Christian faith were living together there in close proximity in this one tiny little village called Bethsaida. But here's the thing I want you to see. I want you to understand how dramatically diverse and divergent these three men were in this tiny little place. Andrew, the Bible talks about Philip and Andrew and Peter. Andrew was a simple man. He was a man of simple faith. Peter was an emotional man, a man of reactional faith. And Philip was a very cerebral man, a deep thinker. And that all three of these people are right there together in Bethsaida. I would say to you, not trying to say more than I should, I think the same situation exists even in this room. We have people in this room who are like Andrew. You're ordinary, simple faith. Don't be insulted if I said you're simple. But you're people who have simple faith. That's a gift, by the way. If God gives you faith like that, thank him for it, that you have that kind of faith, a simple faith. There are some in the room just like that. There are others in the room who are volatile in your faith. You're reactionary. You're emotional. Your faith tends to depend upon your situation. And then there are some of you who are very cerebral. You're thinkers. You've got to know the facts and the figures. You're cerebral kind of people. Here's what I want to say, and then we'll dive right in real quick. If you are one of those type, you are a deep thinker, a critical deep thinking, cerebral kind of person. You do not have to park your brains at the door. We welcome you into this place. We really do. You can be a person of great intellect and still believe that Christ was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death, was buried and rose again on the third day, ascended to God, the right hand of God the Father, and one day he's going to come again. You can believe all of that and still be a person of faith, a person of intellect. Now, that's what I wanted you to understand. Now, with that said, let's go back to the Gospel of John in the first chapter, and let me show you four things very quickly, four observations about this thinking faith. First thing I want you to write down is this. A thinking faith is always a response to grace. Go back to the text in John chapter 1 for a moment. I don't want to make this text say more than it does, but it's interesting to note. In verse 43, the Bible says, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. Please take note of this. Philip did not find Jesus. Jesus found Philip. I don't want to say something here that I shouldn't say, but you and I sometimes get this backwards. We get it messed up. We had this idea, this erroneous idea, that somehow our faith would, if we have faith, that our faith will activate God's grace. Your faith doesn't activate God's grace. It's God's grace that activates your faith. Don't get that wrong. That may seem like a minor little thing to talk about, but it's huge. It's huge to your understanding of the gospel. The grace of God activates your faith. You have none. It's God's grace that opens your spiritual eyes. It's God's grace that opens your spiritual ears. It's God's grace that opens your heart. God's grace that gives you spiritual life. It's God's grace that puts faith in you. If you're here this morning by conviction or out of curiosity, it was the grace of God that brought you to this place. Now, does that make sense? So when you talk about a thinking faith, you've got to understand it begins there, recognizing that grace is where everything starts. Grace activates your faith. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, and you'll remember the story, it's the story of a woman named Rahab. Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Children of Israel had crossed over the Jordan River. They're about to conquer the city of Jericho, a mighty city state of Jericho. Before they do, though, Joshua sends two spies to spy out the city to find the best way of attack, I suppose. Something goes wrong. You follow the story. Something goes wrong. They're chased by the enemy. They take cover and hide in the home of Rahab, a harlot, a prostitute in Jericho. Rahab shows them kindness and hides them on the roof, and then when their pursuers are gone, she lowers them down over the wall and helps them to escape. But if you read the story carefully, the interesting thing happens. The spies tell Rahab that because of her kindness, their God is going to spare her and her family when the attack comes. And then they start talking to Rahab about the great God of Israel, the God who is the creator of all things, the mighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the midst of the conversation, they suddenly realize she already knows all of those things. She already knew that Israel's God was the God, the great God, the mighty creator. She already had all that information. Where did she get that knowledge? I don't know. It may be what sometimes is referred to as a preliminary work of grace. Somehow God opened her eyes to all of this. And you see this all through the scripture. I think of the woman at the well in Samaria. Married five times, divorced five times, living with another man, another woman's husband. Did I get the count right? Six all total? I think that's the count. And she comes to the, you need to understand, if you read that story, she doesn't come to the well seeking Jesus. Jesus is sitting at the well waiting on her. It was grace that initiated it. It always is. Now the Bible says there's none who seek after God. That's a bold statement, but it's true. None seek after God until God seeks after us. Jesus said to his disciples, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Very clear. The Bible says we love him for this one reason, because he first loved us. I can pinpoint in my mind the exact moment when I gave my life to Christ, the exact moment. I can sit here and I can pinpoint where I was, who I was with, what I was doing, what I was wearing, which wasn't hard because the same thing every day, but I can pinpoint every, I in my mind, I can pinpoint everything about it. Here's the thing I want you to understand about that. I can pinpoint everything about that moment in time, but long before that moment of time ever occurred, God had already been dealing with my life in ways I didn't even know. I shared this with you before. I'm not sure I made it clear. When you talk about salvation, you need to understand salvation is instantaneous. Do you know what I mean by that? Something happens in an instant. It's instantaneous. At one instant, I'm lost. The next instant, I'm saved. It's instantaneous. At that moment when I receive Christ, instantly I become his child. It's instantaneous, but it is not spontaneous. It isn't just something that happens. Over time, God deals with you as God has dealt with me. And when that moment comes, when I give my life to Christ, that may seem an instant thing, but it's not something that happened over time, God had already been working in my life. Over time, that's what God has been doing in your life. You wouldn't be here were that not the case. Now, here's the first thing I want you to understand about a thinking faith. It is always a response to grace. Always a response to grace. No way around that. Let me give you something else very quickly. Go back to the text for a moment and go to John chapter 6. Second thing I want you to know, and we're moving quickly. Not only is a thinking faith always a response to grace, but a thinking faith, sooner or later, has to go beyond just facts. Write that down. A thinking faith has to go beyond facts. Now, turn in your Bible, and let me show you this quickly. Look in John chapter 6. You know the story in John chapter 6. It's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. What you might not know, however, about the story is this. The story is not about 5,000 hungry people. And the story is not about Jesus performing miracles. Read the story carefully and you find out the story is about Philip. The whole story is about Philip. Let me show you. Look in chapter 6 and verse 1 of John. John writes, after these things, Jesus went, after what things? He'd been teaching and healing. After those things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is also the Sea of Tiberias. By the way, there are four different names in the Bible for the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Galilee, sometimes the Sea of Tiberias, named after the city of Tiberias, which is on the western shore of the lake. Sometimes it's referred to as Gennesaret or Lake Gennesaret. So there are four different names that all mean the same thing. So after these things, Jesus went up over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And so Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. What mountain did he go up? If you've ever been there, you know that the Sea of Galilee sits in a bowl. I mean, the whole thing's like a bowl. And it's below sea level. And it's completely surrounded on all sides by elevated land or plateaus or mountains. To the east, you have the Golan Heights, the plateau that runs north to south on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. To the north, you have the Hermon Mountains or Mount Hermon. To the south, you have the Jordan River and to the west, you have the Carmel Mountains, which run all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And so what you have is this bowl-like effect. And the Sea of Galilee sits down in this bowl. So the Bible says Jesus, who's been on the Sea of Galilee, goes up on a mountain. Anywhere he went other than walking on the water was going to take him up a mountain. I think what this means is he's probably somewhere on the northeastern side on the slopes of the Golan Heights, if you've ever been there. Now watch what happens. Verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and Jesus lifted up his voice, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now stop. What did he ask? I'm sorry, I'll give you a minute to stretch. What did he just ask? What did he just ask? He asked, where can we get food? Is that not what he asked? He does not ask, how are we going to pay for this? He's asking this question. Where are we going to get food to feed this crowd? Why would he ask that question? Because he's on the very northeastern end of the Sea of Galilee, right at the foothills of the Golan Heights. There's no large city anywhere around that. Hardly any small villages either. There's no open market anywhere for them to buy food. There are over 5,000 people hanging out there, or more, maybe closer to 7,000. And so Jesus asked a legitimate, logical question. Where are we going to get the food to feed this crowd? But notice what happens. Philip ignores Jesus' question and starts doing the math. Verse 6. But this he said to test him. That's to test Philip, test his faith. For he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for all of them. What had Philip done? He'd done the math. He looked at the facts. He said, now, It will take a certain number of slices of bread per unit to feed these people. Well, you take the unit price of the bread, multiply that out by the guesstimated size of the crowd. And then he says, the facts are, we can't feed them. We simply can't feed them. First of all, there's no place to get the bread. And second, if we had the place to get the bread, we don't have the money to get it. 200 denarii is 3/4 of a man's income for an entire year. We don't have that kind of money hanging around, Jesus. Do you get the picture here? And then what did Jesus do? He fed the 5,000. No fanfare here. He says, Philip, tell me where we're going to get the bread. Bigger problem than that, Jesus. You better ask where we're going to get the money. Okay, tell me where we're going to get the money. Well, we can't find the bread, don't have the money, can't be done. Watch. And then he does it. So what's the point? This miracle is about Philip. Jesus is asking Philip, how far will you go? Will your faith go any further than just the facts? Because there comes a point in time in everybody's life, if you're going to be a person of faith, that you're going to have to step beyond facts. Because facts take you only so far. And there comes a point where you have to choose to go further than the facts. That's what faith is about. Sometimes people will say things like, Pastor, can you prove to me beyond a shadow of a doubt, without any doubt at all, can you prove to me that God is real? Well, no. Now, I've got a lot of good reason to think that God is real. So do you. But my faith can only go so far. The facts are what I can. I can't prove beyond. There's a point where I have to just step beyond the facts. Or can you prove the Bible is the Word of God? No, I can't. I've got a lot of reason to believe that it is, but there's a point at which I just have to step beyond the facts. Can you prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sin? Well, no. I have a lot of reason to believe that. But my beliefs, the facts will only take me so far. And at some point in time, if you're going to be a person of faith, you're going to have to step beyond the facts. You're going to have to say, Lord, I have a lot of reason to believe in you, but I have my doubts too. But I choose to believe. I step beyond. Look, it doesn't take faith to know water's wet. Does it? Pretty factual. But to know your sins are forgiven, you're on your way to heaven, you've got to step beyond the facts. To get there. Let me give you a third thing very quickly and then we'll move on. Take your Bible now and turn quickly to John chapter 12. A thinking faith, first of all, begins, or understand, a thinking faith actually begins with grace. Thinking faith steps beyond the facts. Third thing I want you to see very quickly, that thinking faith draws others to Christ. Look again now in John chapter 12. We'll have to hurry. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among them who came up to worship. And they came to Philip. Now stop. Why? Why did they come to Philip? The key may be the word Greeks. We often just translate that or paraphrase that Gentiles. But the word Greeks here probably is a reference to a cultural group. A very well educated, highly sophisticated, very philosophical group, the Greek culture. These were Greek men. And they come. Why do they come to Philip? Because of all the disciples, Philip is what? The most critical thinker. So they come, it's almost as if they're saying, you're like one of us, Philip. So tell us, from your point of view, how you can believe what you believe. There's something about thinking faith that draws people to Christ that nothing else will. I've got to close this out. Let me give you one more thing. Go back now to John chapter 14. Fourth and the final thing I want you to see about a thinking faith. And this is the tough one, and it will be done. A thinking faith does not always give you the answers that you want. Sometimes you'll be very disappointed, Philip was. You got time for me to show you this? Look again in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. So Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient. Look up here. Do you understand? There's a tone of voice being used here, and there's an attitude being displayed. Philip is saying, Jesus, all this talk about in my Father's house, many mansions, and you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Jesus, look, just prove it. Show yourself. Just prove it. Just prove it to us. You don't have to give us these pictures about going to heaven. Just, Lord, if you'll just do it, prove it to us. That's all. See, sometimes faith brings you to a point where you don't have the answers you want. And God won't give you those answers. You do know that faith does not mean that God is in the business of proving himself to you about anything. I don't know why things happen. I do not know. I do not know why children get cancer. I want God to answer my question about that. I don't know why senseless murders take place. I want God to answer my question about that. There's so many things that are like that I don't have an answer for. I'm trying to be a man of faith. Being a man of faith doesn't get me these answers necessarily. But what does Jesus say? He in essence says to Philip, Philip, look, you've been with me a long time. I shouldn't have to prove myself to you. You've seen my miracles. You've heard me teach. Philip, I and the Father are one. Trust me. Trust me. Just trust me. Sometimes that's what faith comes down to. You'll say, God, I don't understand. But I'll just trust you. Are you at that point? Are you at the point where you're willing to say today, this morning, that you will take a step beyond the facts, make a choice to follow Christ? Let's pray together. Heads bowed, eyes closed. This morning, if you're not certain of your own position in Christ, you're not certain of your faith, you're not sure that you're a believer, I'm talking to probably a very limited, very small group. I don't know how many. But would you this morning, if that's where you are, would you this morning receive Christ? Settle the issue. Would you just step beyond? Would you step beyond the facts and receive Christ? Pray a prayer like this, Lord Jesus. I am a sinner. You died on the cross for our sin. I don't understand everything about that. Your word says that your grace is sufficient, but my faith is not. But today I choose to believe in you. I can't understand all the stuff, but I'm willing to go beyond the facts and choose to believe in you. I'm asking you to come into my life. Be Lord of my life. And whatever it means, save me. And be in my life forever. Would you pray that simple prayer? That's not all there is to being a Christian. But it's a good place to start. Now, Lord, thank you for this privilege to be here, to rush through your word. As we come to worship you, and we open the altars, fill the altars with people of praise. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.